I'm grateful to be able to share God's word with you all this morning, and my prayer is that we all leave this place having been changed, been transformed by the Spirit's work in our hearts through the message of this book. As most of you know, we're studying our way through the Gospel of Mark, and our series is titled, On the Way, the Journey of Discipleship. You see, discipleship is understanding who Jesus is, what it means to follow him, and then remaining faithful to him to the end. So we saw in the first third of the Gospel of Mark that it's all about discerning the person of Jesus. And we saw that he's the Messiah, the Son of God. And the second third of the book is all about this concept of following Jesus and what that really looks like. And then the final third of the book, of which we actually started last week, is all about faithfulness to Jesus. Now, before we dive into any bit of our text this morning, let me do a little review. We need to remember where we are in the book, right? It's the last week of Jesus' life. In fact, Jesus is just a couple of days away from the cross. He's come into Jerusalem a couple of days before of when our text is going to take place today. And he entered the city with great fanfare. He rode in and people laid their cloaks down. They laid palm branches down. They sang an inaugural hymn from Psalm 118. But as Jeremy pointed out last week, the parade, which was really more of a poor man's parade anyway, fizzled out as quickly as it began. It was all an act. There was no substance, no fruit. If the people were really ready to receive their king, if they were ready to give him their fruit, they would have accepted him and crowned him right then and there. But they weren't ready. Then we learned that the next day Jesus saw a fig tree and he went to look for its fruit. And upon seeing that it had none, he cursed it. Even though it wasn't the season for bearing fruit, he cursed it anyways. You see, the cursing of the fig tree is a picture of what is about to transpire here for the nation of Israel. And we're going to see that played out even more in our text this morning. So he curses the fig tree and then he goes into the temple and finds that the center place of their worship, the center of their priestly ministry was being used for Israel's gain, not God's gain. And Jesus witnessed firsthand the false marketing and the false merchandising that was happening there in the temple. The people were using God's house for their own benefit. This was the place where the nations were supposed to come and worship and learn of the one true God. Remember, Israel's call from God was to be a kingdom of priests, to be a nation through which God would reach other nations with the message of Messiah. But the people of Israel turned this sacred place of worship into a marketplace for themselves. So Jesus goes in and he cleans shop and condemns the practices that were going on there. But from the cursing of the fig tree to the cleansing of the temple, it's clear the people were not ready to receive their king. They were not ready to bear fruit. In fact, they flat out rejected him. Why? We'll look at Mark chapter 11, verse 18. This is a verse from our text last week, but it comes from on the heels of Jesus cleansing the temple. And it says, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. You see, the leaders in Israel wanted to kill Jesus because they wanted authority over Israel. They wanted rule of the nation. They wanted to be owners, not just managers. I've mentioned a few times that my dad owned and operated his own small business. In fact, it was a family business that my great-grandfather started, and he passed it on to my grandfather, who then passed it on to my father. And so my dad ran this small concrete company for a little over 30 years. Now, the organization chart was something like this. It had my dad up here at the top. He was the owner, the one with authority over the whole thing. And then right under him were some of the office guys, project managers, estimators, guys like that. Under him was the superintendent. Now, the superintendent was the guy who kind of oversaw all the guys out in the field and scheduled them to be where they needed to be. But under him, then, were the foremen. Now, we had anywhere from 4 to 8 foremen, depending on how busy we were at the time. But the foremen were the guys who oversaw and managed the individual jobs. They were out in the field doing the work, leading the guys, making sure the job was done per the blueprints, per the superintendent, per the project manager's plans. And each foreman was entrusted with a company truck that had all the basic tools that they needed to complete any of the jobs that they were sent on. Now, the truck and the tools were all owned by the company, or more specifically, my dad. But the foremen were given these trucks to drive and maintain. And with the company truck came a company gas card to help cover the gas expense of the truck. Well, one year in particular, we noticed that our expenses seemed much higher than they should have been. So we began digging into everything to see where we could make the proper corrections and hopefully save some money. Well, upon investigations of the individual gas cards, we noticed that some of our foremen, one or two of them, were filling up their truck with gas, and then immediately that same day they were filling up a second time. Now, this was odd because we knew what jobs they were on, so we knew where they had to go, and we could clearly reason that they didn't need to fill up their truck a second time. Turns out they were using the company gas card to fill up their own personal vehicles as well. Our foreman had been given a certain level of responsibility. One of those responsibilities was to manage and maintain the truck and the tools that were given to them and make sure they were used properly and efficiently for the owner. But a couple of our foremen began acting like owners, not managers. The truck, gas card, and all the tools in the truck didn't belong to the foreman, right? Common sense. But when managers start acting like owners, they can get a lot of trouble. And aren't we that way with God much of the time? Many of our problems can be traced to the fact that we forget we are managers, not the owners of everything given to us. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that you are not your own. You were bought with a price. When managers start to act like owners, we often have a demanding, ungrateful, and grumbling spirit when life doesn't go the way we want. We think we have rights. We deserve this. We're entitled to this. It's ours. And when we act like owners of everything, anxiety can result because we put everything on our shoulders. Or we can become stingy because we think our money is ours and we think we're sharing it with God, when in reality, it's just the other way around. It's God's money and He's sharing with us. In the end, as we'll see from Israel's example in our text, we can become bitter and angry at God and make Him out to be the enemy. Especially when life keeps reminding us that we're not in charge. So here's what I really want you to hear from me today. This is what I want you to learn. True disciples, one, recognize God's ownership of all things. And two, use everything entrusted to them for God's glory. True disciples, one, recognize God's ownership of all things. And two, use everything entrusted to them for God's glory. And this morning, we're going to see that truth illustrated for us in the negative. We're going to learn by way of an example from Israel's failure. You see, Israel did the exact opposite of that, and they received judgment. Our text this morning is found in Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. Mark 11, 27, and running all the way through chapter 12, verse 12. Mark 11, 27 through 12, 12. And as we walk through our text today, we're going to see where Israel failed, where they rejected God's ownership, and where they failed to properly steward what God had given them. And upon doing that, we're going to learn that lesson that true disciples recognize God's ownership of all things and use everything entrusted to them for God's glory. Mark 11, 27. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Now, right away, we see Israel's rejection of God's ownership through their rejection of Jesus' authority. And here we see that rejection by way of a question. Have you ever been in a conversation, or maybe just seen one in a movie, where you're just having a normal conversation with someone, and all of a sudden the conversation's rudely interrupted by someone else who's clearly unhappy with you? They just barge right in, clearly portraying their displeasure with you. That's what's going on here. And you can just picture Jesus walking and teaching a group of people in the temple, when from across the temple courts, someone in an angry voice yells out, "How dare you?" And you can just feel the awkward tension in the silence as Jesus and the small crowd turn to see who it was. You see, these religious leaders came to Jesus with an agenda. And that agenda was to say, "You don't have authority to do what you're doing in cleansing the temple. You don't have authority to do what you're doing in teaching the people that you're the Son of David and accepting their praise." Because remember, he rode into Jerusalem and the people shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he accepted their praise. So when these chief priests and elders and teachers of the law come on this scene, it's not an innocent question they ask. It's a question with an agenda. In fact, the question could probably be restated, "Hey, Jesus, who do you think you are? What right do you have to do these things? Who made you the big man on campus, the top dog, the boss around here? Hey, Jesus, only we have that authority." This is a group of men coming to reject the authority of Jesus, and they're on the attack. So Jesus provides them a bit of a response, and they're going to be silent. Jesus replied, verse 29, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." Now we have to understand that Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, the one who came and proclaimed the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." John the Baptist, who came as a forerunner of Jesus and pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who pointed to Jesus as the King, the long-awaited Messiah. John the Baptist, who baptized Jesus, and upon doing so, the sky was opened, and a voice from heaven declared Jesus as God's beloved Son. John the Baptist got his authority from somewhere, right? He wasn't just some random voice crying out in the wilderness. So Jesus says to these religious leaders, "Where did John get his authority, now that he's been beheaded and is no longer on the scene? Where did he get his authority?" Well, that sparked an interesting reply from these leaders, right? They gather together to call a timeout, right? Timeout. They needed to huddle up and discuss this a bit, because they didn't know what to say. Verse 31. They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Liars. They knew. And although Jesus wasn't explicitly answering their question, he was implicitly claiming his authority was indeed from heaven. Jesus' point was that John the Baptist got his authority from heaven and they rejected it. And they're doing the same with him. Then the rest of verse 33, Jesus said, well, neither will I then tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. So Jesus forces them to sit there and realize how they are in fact rejecting him for what he's doing. They rejected Jesus because he displayed his authority, his ownership. And they didn't like that. They wanted to be the owners, not merely the managers. Now, it's easy to think and wonder, how could Israel have been so blind? I mean, how could they have rejected God's ownership? And while we think those thoughts, we fail to recognize our own tendency to reject his authority. Where might we desire to be the owners rather than the managers? Our time? Our money? Our family? True disciples recognize God's ownership of all things. As Israel rejected God's ownership, they failed then to properly steward what God had entrusted to them. So back in our text, Jesus continues the conversation with these religious leaders, and picking it back up in chapter 12, verse 1. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. Okay, let's stop there for just a second. This is, or would have been, a very common picture in an agrarian society like Israel. A man who indeed buys some land, places a wall around it for protection. He digs a pit beneath the wine press to gather the juice of the pressed grapes, and he builds a watchtower for shelter, storage, security. Clearly, there is a desire to make this a choice vineyard. The owner took great care and made provision for this vineyard to be fruitful in every way. You see, the whole idea is that the vineyard is to produce fruit. And the fruit, of course, is going to be the grapes that are going to be made into wine. And one day when the owner comes back, he'll be able to enjoy the wine and the fruit that has been harvested. So it's all about the expectation here of what the owner will get when he comes back. And he's placed some farmers in charge of the vineyard. And this was normal. Such lease agreements were common at that time. The farmers would run it, manage it, and do all the work needed, and in return, they would get some of the proceeds. Now, maybe even most of the proceeds. So once everything was all prepared and everything was all set, the owner went away on a journey. Now, perhaps in the back of some of the minds of the people listening to Jesus, and certainly in the minds of the religious leaders, there was this idea that the vine or vineyard was often an image used to describe the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. So that may have been in the back of some of their minds. But in any case, the story makes complete sense for all who are listening up to this point. Verse 2 then says, at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. All right, so he sends a servant to go receive from the tenant farmers his, the owner's, portion of the harvest. That's normal, right? Everyone's who's with Jesus, they're tracking, right? Sounds good. That's the way it's supposed to be done. Verse 3. But they, the tenant farmers, seized the servant, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Now that would have been shocking to everyone who had been listening. We got to remember, the people listening to Jesus tell the story, they don't know the ending like most of us do. That is not what they would have been anticipating to happen to this servant. I mean, why would the farmers do that? They're going to get a good percentage of the harvest anyway. I mean, that was the deal. I mean, talk about ingratitude. Talk about rejection of the owner's authority. I don't know about you, but if I were that owner, man, I'd be furious. I mean, it would have been over right then and there with those guys. but not this owner. Verse 4. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully, indicating there was a great insult to his dignity there. Verse 5. He sent still another. Okay, hold up. If you're listening to this story, and if you're there, and you're tracking with what Jesus is saying in your mind and in your heart, you're going, whoa, 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 wait a minute. What's the owner thinking? Why is he continuing to do this? Is this really a good idea? I mean, doesn't there seem to be a pattern here? Verse 5, he sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. This owner just kept sending more servants. Those listening to Jesus had to have just been dumbfounded. This is so shocking to them. I mean, the behavior of the owner to continue to send servants who continue to get beat and insulted and killed. I mean, the continued patience and mercy of the owner and the complete disregard by the farmers is absolutely shocking. If it were me in that moment, I'd be trying to think of how I could hire some special forces to go in there and wipe these guys off the planet. You know, Israel's version of SEAL Team 6 or something. I mean, we want justice. Then we read verse 6. He had one left to send. A son whom he loved. Now, as a listener, you're thinking, no way. No way. He wouldn't, would he? I mean, he's seen what happened to his servants, didn't he? I mean, should the owner really risk his son for these people? It wouldn't make sense to send your one and only son. But the rest of verse 6 says, he sent him, his beloved son, last of all, saying, they will respect my son. Really? I mean, what owner in his right mind would surrender his son to such tenants? Who would do such a thing? Okay, let me just pause everything right there for us to really ponder that question. Who would do such a thing? I mean, can we just together marvel at the kindness and the patience and the mercy of our great God, who in this parable represents, the owner represents? I mean, my goodness, I think of all the questions that I ask the Lord, and then I think of my stubborn streak against him. I think of my inability or refusal to learn. I think of how many times God shows me the way of righteousness, and I just turn away. I think of my faltering, failing steps and my outright rebellion against him, even as a believer. I mean, oh, the patience of our great God and the riches of his grace and mercy. Thank you, Lord, for your patience and your mercy. Well, the farmers saw the coming of the son as a golden opportunity for seizing the property. Verse 8 says, but the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And there it is. The heart is revealed. These tenants are up in the watchtower built by the owner, and in the distance they can see the owner's son coming. And they devise their wicked plan in hopes to be able to keep the inheritance of the vineyard for themselves. So they took him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. They not only killed the son, but they just disrespectfully tossed his body over the wall out of the vineyard. They simply refused to give the owner what he is owed. And so Jesus in verse 9 asks, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? And you can just imagine Jesus turning to these religious leaders to ask them that question. And in the Gospel of Matthew, it says that when he asked them, he actually let them play the role of the judge. What would you do If you saw that kind of situation in Israel, where the owner of the land had sent his servants and finally his son, and all of them had been beaten and or killed, what would you do? And all the listeners around Jesus and even the religious leaders are so caught up in the story that in Matthew, it says that they answered him saying, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will give the vineyard to others who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." And you could just hear the anger in their voice at the injustice of it all. And the rest of verse 9 in Mark says the same thing. Basically, Jesus just affirms their answer. He says, yes, the owner will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And then Jesus takes the parable and applies it to these leaders. And he says to them in no uncertain terms, you are the tenants who have rejected the Son. And in the parable, the servants represent the prophets of the Old Testament. You see, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to Israel to point out the holes in their spiritual walls and the places where the weeds had overgrown their hearts. But the prophets were not well received at all, were they? The prophets denounced sin and called for repentance and righteousness. They reminded Israel that they're not the owners. They're just the managers. And they called the nation to produce the fruit for God's honor and God's glory, to give God the harvest due him. But Israel just wanted the fruit for themselves. Then the son in the parable is obviously Jesus himself, who had come and who will be rejected and killed. And so Jesus applies the parable to the leaders and he helps them see their own attitude of rejection and their own failure to steward what God had entrusted to them. And he opens their eyes to the meaning of the parable by quoting a familiar messianic psalm, Psalm 118. A psalm sung at Passover time, of which this was. A psalm where portions of it were sung just a couple of days earlier as Jesus entered Jerusalem. Jesus said in verse 10, "Haven't you read this scripture?" Knowing very well that it had been on the lips of everybody that whole week. "Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. So Jesus says, "That which you have rejected has become the most honored. That which you have killed has been raised, has become the most exalted, and the Lord has done this." Jesus will be killed, and he will be vindicated by his resurrection, and it's all part of God's sovereign plan. But Jesus tells these leaders, "You messed up, guys. You messed up." And just like the fig tree in chapter 11 didn't yield fruit, neither did Israel. And just like the fig tree was cursed, so that generation of Israel was cursed. The fig tree, Israel, was not ready to bear fruit. Israel failed to properly steward what God had entrusted to them. True disciples use everything entrusted to them for God's glory. As I read and studied this passage the last couple of weeks, I wondered, would I give God his due if he came to collect from me what he has entrusted? Or do I, like Israel, pursue it as my own inheritance? Sadly, Israel used their stewardship for themselves. But do we not often do the same thing? Aren't we also to be stewards of the message of Messiah? The message of Jesus Christ, to be stewards of the gospel? Are we sharing it and proclaiming it to those around us? Are we living it out in our day-to-day lives? Or are we just keeping it for ourselves. Because if God judged Israel for their failures, should we, as disciples of Jesus, expect to escape discipline if we adopt the same mindset? Let's get a little more specific with our application, not straight from the text now, but what gifts has God entrusted you with? Maybe you have the gift of helps and you have the unique ability to enhance the effectiveness of the ministry of other members of the body. Are you doing that? Are you doing that for the Lord? There are a lot of ministries around here that can always use a helping hand. Maybe you have the gift of mercy and you have the ability to deeply empathize and engage in compassionate acts on behalf of people who are suffering physical, mental, or emotional distress. Are you using that gift for the Lord? God has also given each one of us time. Are we stewarding our time in a way that brings God glory? How about the stewardship of our children? To those whom God has given children, are we training and instructing them in the way of the Lord, according to God's word? Or are we just hoping the church will do that? How are we stewarding our money? Do we view it as our money? Are we giving to God what he is rightfully owed? He's the owner of all things anyway, right? True disciples, one, recognize God's ownership of all things. And two, use everything entrusted to them for God's glory. You see, God had chosen the nation of Israel to steward the message of Messiah, to be a nation through which God would reach other nations with that message. But they rejected God's ownership. And they refused to properly steward what God had entrusted to them. So what can we learn by way of an example from Israel's failure? True disciples, one, recognize God's ownership of all things. And two, use everything entrusted to them for God's glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your incredible patience with each one of us. Thank you for your grace and mercy, of which none of us deserve in the least. Lord, help us to recognize that you and you alone have ultimate authority and ownership over all things. And help us to be good stewards of what you have given us, all for your glory. And it's in your Son's holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.